to Psalm 27. Octavius Winslow, a faithful preacher in England in the 1800s, personal friend of Spurgeon, said prayer is the pulse of the renewed soul, and the constancy of its beat is the best test and measure of the spiritual life. The constancy of its beat is the best mark of its spiritual life. The word of God is here in verse 27. Let me read it and then we'll pray. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide thy face from me. Do not turn thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Our Father, we come to you confessing that you are our light, Lord God, and you are our salvation. You have given to us, Lord, the knowledge of our sin and the knowledge of your grace. Father, you have revealed our ignorance and shown your wisdom. Father, you have taken up in our weakness and given us the strength of your Spirit. And Father, as we come with your life in us, alive in Christ by your grace through faith, Father, we pray that you will help us to receive the instruction of the word, that, Father, that you would grant me grace to declare it. And that, Father, as we would even pray tonight, and Lord, pray in our lives, that our lives would be marked by these very marks, that David marks the prayer of David, the true prayer of the saint of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This prayer, like a lot of David's prayers in the Psalms, issues out of the context of the unique experiences of David's life, at least as the anointed, appointed king of Israel. And it appears, as often the case, that David himself cries out in the midst of troubles. Those appear to be in verses 2 and 3, and also some of the statements that he is making later on in this psalm, as we will see, that he is a man in a time of trial. Much like Paul's in 2 Corinthians, where he speaks of a time in which he despaired of life itself. He has enemies that are encamping against him. A war has arisen against him. False witnesses have risen against him, such as breathe out violence. And so he is in a hard place. And in that hard place, he prays. And while the circumstances of our prayers change, the character of prayer does not. And what I want to do is open up through Psalm 27, what I would call the character of true prayer, under four simple headings. Four simple headings for the character of true prayer as we come to pray, As we pray, not only corporately, but as we pray privately, I just want to set these out as we find them here in David's prayer. True prayer, first, is a declared confidence in God. It's a declared confidence in God, verses 1 through 3. It's a profession of the noblest kind. It is an act of the noblest kind. Prayer, in terms of its fundamental attitude, issues out of confidence in God Himself. True prayer is, by its nature, believing prayer, trusting prayer in God Himself. And confidence is heard in virtually every stanza of this psalm. Faith is confident that God is and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. And prayer is that very, I would call it the declaration or the confident dependence of confidence in God. And we see that in this psalm, and it issues out of a heart, confidence in God. Are we confident in God? Why do we come? Because He is the one who hears our prayers. He is the one who meets our needs. He is the one who delivers our souls. He is the one who hears and loves us. And all those very things flow out of this prayer. Notice as he even opens up his prayer, his confidence in the Lord's personal protection. Or we really might say his personal interest. He throws out, as it were, some wonderful statements, some wonderful affirmations, confident affirmations, and then rhetorical questions. The confident affirmations and questions are found in verse 1. And here comes the affirmation: the Lord is my light and my salvation. He is the bunker of my soul. He is the light of my soul. And He is the refuge and defense of my life. Who is mightier than his Lord? And in that question, he throws out, or in that assertion, he throws out the question, whom shall I fear? The implication in the insertion is, I fear none. Fearing God, I need fear nothing else. And so this is where he issues, because of the fear and confidence of God, he has no fear. The Lord is the defense of my life, the refuge of my life. The Lord is the arms of omnipotence, and the arms of his love are the very things that embrace him. Whom shall I dread? The name of the Lord, we're told in the Proverbs, is a strong tower. And it says, the righteous run to it and are safe. And he runs to God in prayer because he knows he's safe with God in prayer. He's confident of God. And this is that declaration here, that this God, even as Paul says in Ephesians 3, confident that he is able to do exceedingly more than we could either ask or think. This is the nature of our God. We have little stability of soul until we attain to the persuasion that our lives are sufficiently guarded because they are protected by the loving omniscience of God himself. This is his confidence. In fact, he goes on not only of that confident protection, you know. And notice the way that the first stanza, 1 through 3, ends. In spite of this, I shall be confident. In spite of the opposition, in spite of the troubles, I shall be confident. And listen to the confidence again that he expresses in verse 5. In the day of trouble, he will conceal me. I'm in trouble. He will conceal me in the secret place. He will hide me. He will lift me up. My head will be lifted up. And in that, he himself, out of that confidence, expresses his I wills. Of God's known intention, of God's known faithfulness, he says, I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. As he prays, he's anticipating praise. As he prays, he praises God. And this is the blessing of him and this man who finds himself in trouble. His soul, yes, is facing difficulties. And as we will see, he pours out his soul. But at the same time, he comes with confidence in God. Confidence of God's transcendent love, that it exceeds all loves, even earthly loves. Verse 10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. The Lord will. He goes to this God who is willing. This God who will not forget him, this God who loves him with the best and surest of loves, this love divine, all loves excelling. The love of the Lord is the sure love of his life. And so he comes with this confidence. And so as we speak of true prayer, first of all, as we think of this and as we would come to prayer ourselves, God-believing and God-confident prayer honors God. It honors God because it shows that we trust in him, that we come to him in the confidence of relationship, of his love and his commitment to us, and of his faithfulness. Secondly, true prayer. True prayer is not only and wonderfully a declared confidence in God, but it is also a desired communion with God. Communion with God is what we spoke about last week in the morning. Actually, speaking of this very beginning of verse 4, one thing I have asked, one thing I seek. And this is what he wants. This prayer is, and Tim said it this morning, this is a privilege of the highest order. It's a profession, yes, a wonderful profession of the noblest kind, but it is a privilege of the highest order. Because it is that privilege that brings us into communion with our living God. Prayer, in terms of its ultimate aim, is that. Prayer is not so much a method, prayer is not so much a means, as it were, as a meeting with God himself. When we come to prayer, it is not just simply charting off and checking off a list. It's coming to commune and meet with God. Prayer is communion with God. And that's what we were created for, that we ourselves might come and meet him face to face. It's a drawing near. It's an approach to God. It is a fellowshipping with God. Isaac Watts described it this way. He says it's that exercise where the creature holds correspondence with his creator, and where the soul gets near to God, is entertained with great delight, and as it were, dwells with his heavenly Father for a short season before he comes to heaven. This is the stopping off place. Prayer is not just simply the getting in place and getting out place. It's the stopping off place. It's the oasis of the privilege of what we have as his creation and as his children to draw near to him. Prayer is a high and special privilege, and we should see it as that. It's a communion that's highly prized. Notice for him, it's the chief desire. It's the preeminent desire. It's the one thing. Even as he prays, even as he has troubles and difficulties around him, the desire, as it were, is to dwell in his house and behold his beauty. That's what he wants to see. It's a desire that leads to resolute action. This is what I seek, that I may dwell in him. And again, this is not just simply for maybe a one-hour meeting or maybe a short time of prayer. This is that he might do it all the days of his life. This is the desire of his life. And this is what God himself loves out of his people. He loves to be delighted in. As a delightful being that he is, he loves to be loved for what he is because of his glory and grace. And here is one whose soul thirsts for the living God. And he knows that God can't be buttered up. This is a communion that is really followed by a commitment that when you said, he says in verse 8, seek my face, my heart said to you, thy face I will seek. This is what I desire and this is what I want. It's a communion with God. It's a communion that is the highest privilege. Notice he expresses it as beholding the beauty. And then that word beauty is a word that could be translated delightfulness and gracefulness of the Lord and meditating in his temple. There's something beautiful about his God. It's not, in other words, prayer is not so much coming dutifully, though it is, but it's coming gladly to the beauty of God himself for all that he is. And this is as he comes. It's not a mad rush, as it were, to unload his burdens, to get in and get out. But it is a privilege for him to come in his prayer, to behold the beauty and the glory, the delightfulness, and to think on him in the temple place. This is no perfunctory exercise for him. He's regarded as more than a cosmic bellhop that you can just ring the bell and hope that he'll come and answer and take care of your needs. He loves him more than a bellhop. He loves him more than just simply a means to his own end. He loves him for himself and all the beauty that he is. And this is what he calls, it's the highest privilege that a creature can enjoy. And I did use that word, enjoy. Remember old Fanny Crosby, who had no eyes to see, an unfortunate tragedy of youth removed her sight, but she had more sight than most. Oh, the pure delight, she says, of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer with thee, my God, and I commune as friend with friend. Prayer, a pure delight. Prayer, an hour. A pure delight, she considered it. And we don't deny that prayer is a difficult exercise because it goes against all the grain of our remaining flesh. And sometimes the best exercises find the most opposition of our flesh, of the world, and the devil himself. And yet it is the exercise, indeed, that is the best for our souls. It is the one that we ought to press forward through. And that maybe we won't, you know, the desire is that when we spend our lives in our relationship with God, that when we come to glory, the most awful thing would be that we are strangers to him, because we never communed with him. We never spent the time in correspondence, as he says. And yet this prayer is the means of that correspondence. Prayer is the means of expressing, indeed, you are my light in my salvation. You are my shield. You are my redeemer. You are my rock. You are my refuge. You are the one that is full of loving kindness and faithfulness and truth. And I have known those things day after day, and it's in the expression of those realities and in communion through those things that we ourselves can cultivate that closer communion, that conscious communion with our God. Third, true prayer. True prayer is and this is the one that we would probably all understand and agree with heartily, it's a determined crying to God. It's a determined crying to God. It is a pouring out of the deepest nature. Prayer is that pouring out. You might remember Hannah, as she herself was praying, indeed, before Eli, the priest, and Eli himself, seeing her lips moving but hearing no voices, supposed that she was drunk. And as he assumed and accused her of that drunkenness in that day, she herself said, "Oh, no, no, no. I've been pouring out my heart out of my concern and my provocation." Prayer is a pouring out of our souls. It's a pouring out of the heart and soul to God. Psalm 77, my voice rises to God and I cry aloud. My voice rises to God and he will hear me. And it is not that God is deaf. Crying out expresses the very fervency and the earnestness and the genuineness that we feel as we come to God. Not coming, as it were, unfeeling, not coming, as it were, ourselves unmoved, but coming with all of our intentions, all of our hearts, with all of our sincerity, ourselves, our own hearts provoked in a right way, provoked with regard to maybe the needs of a brother or sister, provoked with the weakness of the church, provoked as well with the blessings upon that which would take place as we ourselves will pray, but that we come ourselves out of concern, genuine concern and provocation, not a perfunctory habit mechanically and ritualistically done. It may be the principal activity of prayer, but it issues out of the sincere sensibilities of the soul to the needs around us. Bunyan said it's an unbosoming of ourselves. The Puritans used to say that cold prayers freeze before they get to heaven. And so we don't want to offer cold prayers. We don't want to offer empty prayers. Unmoved souls seldom move God. And so this is the issue is not that God is unwilling. It's not that God himself must be hounded and awakened for his mercies. The issue is we are so often weak in our own desires, weak in our own interests in the very things for which we plead. And often this is where we are, and that must be overcome. Many pray more by habit than by the Spirit, but here we see him. These prayers are succinct, and we see it. Do not hide your face from me. Verse 9, do not turn your servant away. Thou hast been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. There is a succinctness to earnest prayer. When we pray earnestly, it doesn't have to be the multiplicity of words. I think I've told you that before, that Spurgeon himself said the most eloquent prayer he ever heard was one syllable. Oh. The man could get nothing else out of his burdened soul, but it was enough. Real prayer, one is written, shoots upward, being impelled by the inward fire and by the animation of the soul. No one needs to be told when we have offered up real prayer. It is pointed. It is very clear. And he doesn't pray to hear himself or interested in what others might think. But here he comes. We don't doubt what he seeks. There is an eloquence in need. Prayer, wrote Ravenhill, does business with God. And that's what we come. We do business with God. Along these lines, I'm reminded of A.W. Pink's little verse he said that he learned from his mom and dad. He says, I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? I may as well kneel down and worship gods of stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. That's a mighty lesson. True prayer, lastly and fourth, is a deliberate composing upon God. Prayer is the posture of the resting soul. It's interesting, in the midst of the challenges and difficulties that surrounded these unnamed and yet themselves appearing to be serious and treacherous, in verses 13 and 14, we see him resting. It is as he comes out of that conviction and confidence of God's care, as he comes with the delight that in the midst of this he may commune and meet and see the beauty of his God, and as he pours out his heart, he finds his soul resting. He finds the composure and stability that he needs. And prayer itself is a blessing. It may not take him out of the trouble, but it gives him the rest in the middle of it. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait, now he turns. His despair, in a certain sense, is gone as he has prayed. And then he has, as it were, the strength to encourage us. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Confidence and certainty now surface again. I know his fellowship, I know his protection, I know his love, I know his faithfulness, I know his commitment to me. And now he himself finds himself delivered from that. And the calling is to wait, and that's the hardest thing to do, is it not? The hardest thing to do is waiting, because it leaves me absolutely dependent, as I always am, on God himself. And it means that I myself now must submit to his will and his time and his way to do his good for me. And that is hard. Waiting is an active grace, a very active grace. It's the active commitment to submit to his purposes, to this God who is worth waiting for. He is never too late. He is never without the right means. We are never more in our right mind when we pray and maintain our mind in prayer. Our knees is how we keep our feet. Really, we might, being on our knees is how we keep our feet, and we keep our heads by living on our knees. This is where we get stability. This is where we find our anchor. Remember Asaph himself coming unglued in Psalm 73 as he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And that seemed to contradict the fact that God was good to Israel, the theological truth, and now the circumstantial reality. And he began to lose his moorings. He said he became, as it were, a beast. And he himself was about to stumble and betray the faith until what? He came into the sanctuary of God. Until he came into the presence of God and laid his face out, as it were, like Isaiah, pouring out and laying out the scroll. And he found his peace of mind. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God shall guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. This is true prayer. This is the nature and character of it, no matter how it will get worked out. And maybe not all of the elements of it we will necessarily find in some prayers. Some prayers, as we find themselves, are basically all they are is the pouring out of the soul, because it finds itself pressed indeed. But even in the pressing out of the soul, God himself grants comfort to that soul, grants his presence to that soul, and in the midst of it gives rest and strength. This is the God to whom we come, and this is the God to whom we'll pray tonight, and for whom we have the privilege of approach. And so let us come. We need grace to pray. We need grace to pray right. We need grace to confide and have confidence in this God and to remember his mercies. Grace to come with passion and interest in the things that we pray for, even though it might be a list, that God would help us to enter into those things with the wholeness of our hearts and souls. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. And Father, we seek to honor you. Lord, you are praiseworthy and honorable apart from anything that we can bring. But, oh God, we confess that we need you. Father, we need you in prayer, and we need you to pray. And so will you, by your sweet Spirit, enable us. Lord, even as that Spirit intercedes for us and the Son intercedes for us, even in our praying, Lord God, we pray that you will give us grace as we pray tonight and as we have fellowship with you. And that, Father, as we do so, Lord, it would be a delight that we can come to you, the uncreated, everlasting, eternal God and Father of all things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.